As we have profession of faith this afternoon, we'll be studying a text from the Bible then. So this morning, we're going to deal with the Catechism, and we're going to study the Word of God as it is summarized in Lord's Day 51 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 51. Here we continue our way through the Lord's Prayer, and we have come to the fifth petition. And the question is, what is the fifth petition? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions nor the evil which still clings to us. As we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 32, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are dealing with the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. This petition is so important because forgiveness is the very basis, the foundation of our relationship with God. Forgiveness, God's forgiveness, is basic to our identity as believers. This is who we are. The church is a community of forgiven sinners. And therefore, it is also foundational to our relationship with each other, because we are in this together. No matter how different we are, we all have one thing in common. All of us are sinners. All of us need God's grace. God is restoring his kingdom here on earth. And that kingdom is a kingdom built on forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. But now for us to be able to live in that kingdom, we need to reflect that forgiveness. We need to learn how to forgive as well. And that's hard. It is hard. As a matter of fact, it is impossible for unregenerate man. Lord's Day 3 asks, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So forgiveness, you could say, is a litmus test of our faith. If our faith is real, then we will be able to forgive others. But even if faith is real, forgiveness can still be hard, difficult to do. So this morning we will try to answer the question together, how can I learn to forgive? How can I learn to forgive? And we'll see that it breaks down into two parts. First, by receiving God's forgiveness. And second, by sharing God's forgiveness. The first element of receiving forgiveness is that we need to understand the extent of our sin. And needless to say, this is not a popular topic. Oh, we have no difficulty learning about the sins of others. The whole tabloid industry runs on that desire. But when it comes to our own sins, we're not that eager to be specific. We're not really that concerned about fleshing out the details. And yet, that is still key to our discussion. Because according to Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, if you want to derive any kind of joy and comfort from your faith, you need to begin by knowing how great your sins and misery are. This is foundational to everything else. And that in turn begins with understanding what sin is. According to 1 John 3 verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So the question then is, what kind of a law are we talking about? There's a big difference between, for example, the criminal code and the local bylaw that says that you cannot water your lawn except for Mondays or Wednesdays and Saturdays if you live in even-numbered houses. These two laws are not equivalent. So for you to understand what it means to break the law, you need to understand what the law represents. The Bible testifies in many places that the law of God reveals the will of God. And what that means is when you break God's law, you are personally rebelling against God himself. That's what sin is. And by nature, you can't do anything else. That's why the Catechism refers to us as wretched sinners. Wretched is not really a word that we use much in contemporary English. But the writers of the Catechism knew what it was. A wretch is someone who is in a miserable situation and who is unable to help himself. And I might add, who often ends up there because of his own fault. So before you understand anything else, you need to understand that by nature, you are a wretched sinner. That seems counterintuitive. Our culture says that any discussion of sin leads to low self-esteem. Horror, low self-esteem. And the Catechism, summarizing the teachings of the Bible, says that any self-esteem is going to prevent you from moving on to true happiness. Because true happiness can never come from being confirmed in your own sin. True happiness can only come from knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. So to be able to receive forgiveness, you first need to understand who you are. And that, in turn, is inseparable from understanding who God is. The Lord's Prayer begins by telling us that God is our Father through Jesus Christ. And maybe in a way that tells us more about sin than anything else ever could. Our sin cost God his only Son. He hates our sin so much that he allowed his Son to be hung on a cross to pay for them. In the words of Romans 3:25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice. That word blood is very graphic, and that comes back in Lord's Day 51. It's very physical, and therefore it hints at the whole story of redemption. The Son of God also became the Son of Man, and that's what it took for us to become sons and daughters of God. So, it tells us how much God hates sin, but also how much he loves us who are by nature sinners. Before you talk about anything else, you need to understand that we're sinners, that God hates sin, but that he saves sinners, and only then can you start talking about forgiveness. God's forgiveness is an act of his grace. That is why the wording of the fifth petition is a little bit confusing sometimes. You see, it says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And in Matthew 6, our Lord says, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you." We should not misunderstand these words to say that God's forgiveness is conditional on our forgiveness. That is to say, we should not think that God will forgive us only after we have forgiven everyone else. Because that makes it a works-based religion, doesn't it? As if forgiveness is something that you could trade. Forgiveness is always a gift of God's free grace made possible because of Jesus Christ. And if you then think that his forgiveness depends on your forgiveness, then your problem is much deeper. Then you don't even understand what sin is. You don't understand what grace is. Grace is God's favor to us, and favor is always a gift. God doesn't owe us anything. So then to think that God's forgiveness depends on ours is to grossly underestimate the extent of our own sinfulness. The question that we've been asking ourselves is, how can I learn to forgive? And we've seen that in order to learn how to forgive, you first need to receive God's forgiveness. And in order to receive God's forgiveness, you first need to understand the extent of your own sinfulness. and the extent of God's grace. Unless you understand these things, you will not be able to properly forgive others. But it can also happen that you struggle with receiving or giving forgiveness because you have not forgiven yourself. Now, this idea of forgiving yourself seems to appear regularly in the culture around us. Sometimes it appears in the church. And we also think that we need to forgive ourselves. So before I go on, I should warn you that this idea of forgiving yourself is actually not a biblical one. The Bible says a lot about forgiveness. It says a lot about God's forgiveness, about our forgiveness to each other, but nowhere does the Bible ever say that you must forgive yourself. That's a clue. That's a clue that when we talk about being unable to forgive ourselves, we might actually be misdiagnosing the problem. And there could be different reasons for that. Sometimes when people say that they cannot forgive themselves, what they really mean is that they cannot accept God's forgiveness. But what does that say? All that really says is that you don't take sin seriously enough. Because if you really understood how horrible sin is, then you would understand that no one else can forgive that except for God. So really, that kind of an attitude can even be a disguised form of pride. You're disgusted with what you did because you think I should have done better. But that's really another way of saying that you don't really believe that you're a sinner at heart. Sin in our lives should never surprise us. What makes us think that we're exempt from sin? The only thing that should ever surprise us is God's grace. A second reason why it's wrong to say that you cannot forgive yourself is because it implies that you have authority to forgive sins in the first place. You are the one who will decide how bad your sins are, and you are the one who will judge yourself and then forgive yourself after you've paid penance, which means feeling miserable for a prescribed period of time. And again, that's flawed, isn't it? I mean, the very way that we put this makes it sound flawed already. And as the Jews said in Luke 5, who can forgive sins but God alone? So how can we pretend that we're in any kind of a position to carry out that kind of a judgment and that kind of a sentence in our own lives? Really, this is just another way for the devil to trick us into robbing Christ of the honor that belongs to him. And under the guise of being pious, that makes it even worse. Now, a third reason, which is maybe the most important one for some of us, a third reason why it's wrong to say that you cannot forgive yourself is because it implies that there is a standard other than the law of God by which you can judge yourself. And sometimes that standard turns out to be someone else's idol. Your parents or other loved ones put you on a pedestal, and when you disappointed them, you felt like you would never be able to forgive yourself. Even when God promises you forgiveness, you still can't forgive yourself because you've disappointed others. Well, at that point, you've elevated the expectations of other people higher than the Word of God. You've turned their expectations into a golden calf, and now you're committing idolatry with it. How can that ever bring you true joy? The only thing that will bring you true joy is receiving God's forgiveness. So how then can you know that you have received God's forgiveness? Well, the first step is to take God at his word. As the Gospel of John says in 3 verse 18, whoever believes in him, it's talking about Christ here, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In the end, it's pretty simple. It comes down to God's word. Do you take God's word seriously? So that's the first step. And the one that comes out of that is that true forgiveness will make a visible difference in the lives of people who have been forgiven. And our reading talks about that. our reading, if you take it as a whole, is basically telling us that if you really are united with Christ, if you really have been raised with him, then you will, in fact, be able to live out of that resurrection power as well. And central to that new life is the ability to forgive others. Verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So how can I learn to forgive? By receiving God's forgiveness. And when I have received it, I will also be able to share it. One thing we need to realize is that it is impossible for us by nature to genuinely forgive each other. Why is that? Because genuine forgiveness is a work of God. And a fleshly man, natural man, cannot do the works of God. That was part of the problem Paul was trying to deal with in this letter to the Colossians. Because you see, the Colossians were new believers. They were still vulnerable to false teachings. And it seems, based on the contents of this letter, that false teachers had infiltrated their church and they were teaching heresy. If you go by the last half of chapter 2, it seems that these teachings included claims to higher knowledge and to asceticism. So what these false teachers were saying is that if you really want to know God, to experience God, what you have to do is know and follow a long list of rules. And basically they were saying, if you follow these rules, then you'll be a true believer. So they wanted holiness, but they wanted it on their own terms. And that doesn't work. Why doesn't it? Because it doesn't deal with the root problem, which is your heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, right? I made my catechism students memorize this. I hope that you still remember. The heart is deceitful above all things and is beyond cure. That's what the prophet says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. God alone can deal with your deceitful heart and regenerate it. Now, these false teachings that were a problem in the Colossian church, they've sometimes been called the Colossian heresy. And we can relate to the Colossian heresy because we fall into the same trap. We've all done this. Maybe you're doing it right now. You boil the Bible down to a list of do's and don'ts, and then you try to live by that list. Well, all you've got is the skeleton then. If you transform doctrine into a dead system like that, how can it bear fruit in your life? Now, you might feel good about yourself, but is that the goal of true forgiveness? What Paul presents in verses 1 through 4 of our reading is something completely different. He says, verses 1 through 4 here, presents the reason for why the rest of the chapter is possible. Here's a Bible reading tip, maybe also for your personal devotions. Sometimes, if you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage, it's a useful exercise to ask yourself, what would happen? How would the passage change if I left this part out? And if you do that with the first four verses, if he had left these out, then what followed would have been just another list of rules. This would have been no different from the Colossian heresy. Verses 1 through 4 proceed on the assumption that by nature believers are dead in sin. But because of Christ, they are not dead in sin anymore. They've been raised with him. They were joined to him in his death on the cross, and now they are raised with him because of his resurrection. And that means that because Christ broke the power of sin and death, everyone who belongs to Christ has broken with that power as well. And that's the key thought that drives the rest of this chapter. If you belong to Christ, then you are no longer dead in your sin. The old sinful self has been left behind in the grave, and you've been raised with Christ now, and that means that your life has been transformed, includes your will. That means that Because Christ broke the power of sin and death, everyone who belongs to him has broken with that power as well. You already have the power to overcome sin in your life. You've already been raised with Christ. This is not something that you can do for yourself. The old sinful self has been left behind in the grave. And that is why Paul can be so decisive in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." That's a pretty drastic call to change. It would be easy to gloss over that verse as we read this chapter, but we should pay careful attention here, because it can happen that believers spend too much time complaining about the various sins in their lives and too little time actually fighting them. Don't spend time complaining about how you struggle with sin, says Paul. Cut it off at the head. Find out what sin is defeating you in your life and then go to war on it. Verses 5 through 11 call us to put off that sin, and then 12 through 14 tell us how to interact with others, also with those who sin against us, who need to be forgiven. And it's important for us to focus on these verses, because what he's talking about in verses 12 through 14 are all things that you need to do in order to be able to effectively communicate with others and to forgive them. And if you don't do them, then it can get in the way of showing forgiveness. See, verse 12 begins by calling us God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Christ is God's beloved Son. In Christ, you are beloved as well. And that's the basis that he begins with. You already have that. But now he says, you are these beloved people, so you need to live up to the name. And that begins with verse 12 here. Clothing yourselves with compassion. That's something active, not passive. He's not telling us to wait until we feel compassionate, but instead to put it on as clothing. When you get dressed in the morning, you put on your clothing. And once you've dressed yourself, you don't think about it anymore. You just wear it throughout the day. It covers you. It's kind of a part of who you are. And here we're being told to wear compassion in the same way. To consciously put it on and then let it be a part of everything that people see in us. Not only that, says Paul, going on with verse 12 here, he also says, you need to show kindness and humility. And kindness and humility are two related ideas. They're in a way opposite. You could say that kindness focuses outward, but humility focuses inward. That is to say, kindness is having a Christ-like attitude towards others, and humility is having a Christ-like attitude about yourself. You remember Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, we read that Christ made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And in other words, he didn't focus on his own importance. When you're humble, you're reflecting that idea of not being concerned about your own importance. Now, besides kindness and humility, we're also called to clothe ourselves with gentleness and with patience. And here, again, we have two words that are somewhat opposite. You could say that these are humility put to work. Gentleness characterizes how the humble person approaches others. And then patience characterizes how humility changes the way that you receive other people. When they come to you and they're angry about something, you're patient with them. Now, we're spending some time talking about these characteristics because all of them are in mind when you come to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another." What does it mean to bear with each other? It means to let other people be who they are. Sometimes differences in personality can lead to friction, also in the church community. And it can be something as basic as someone coming from a different background. I've been told before that in the early days of the Canadian Reformed Church, this was often an issue because you had immigrants who came from different parts of Holland. They would never normally rub shoulders, and now suddenly they get put together in the same church. And so you have people with different temperaments, also shaped by their cultural background, who now begin to irritate each other. And we don't have that problem quite in the same way anymore, but different temperaments can still irritate us. And Paul says, look, bear with each other. Let other people be who they are. People can misunderstand each other's intentions. Tempers can flare. But if you've put on all of these other characteristics that are listed before verse 13, then you're going to find it much easier to live and to let live. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another, says Paul. Now, at the same time, we need to keep in mind that this does not mean God is calling us to be a doormat. It can happen sometimes, especially in relationships, that one person sins against another regularly. God is not calling us to put up with willful sin in other people's lives. He's calling us to put up with differences, with things maybe that we don't like about the other person, but he is not commanding us to put up with willful sin. That's not what forgiveness is about. Instead, we need to lovingly confront the other person with his or her sin in the spirit that is sketched out for us in these verses. This is a blueprint for your whole mentality when you approach questions of forgiveness. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another, says Paul. And then he clinches it with the last half of verse 13. He says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. If you really know forgiveness, how can you not share that with the people around you? In a way, such forgiveness is almost inevitable. Well, it is inevitable because it comes out of the resurrection power of Christ. But it is also commanded, because if this other person has truly repented, then Christ has forgiven that person as well. And how can we refuse to forgive someone who has already been forgiven by Christ? How can we do that? Forgiveness has a drastic effect on our interpersonal relationships, but also a drastic effect on the church, because the church is a community of forgiven people, and therefore a community characterized by peace. It comes out in verse 15. Here Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. He's not just talking about peace in your heart personally, but also peace in the church here. The church is the members of the one body that he's referring to. And all of these members have to have their hearts ruled by the peace of Christ. The word translated here as ruled is kind of a rare word. It almost means refereed. Think about a soccer ref who makes sure that the game is played by the rules. Here we're called to let the peace of Christ, the peace that comes from knowing who we are in Christ, also referee the relationships that we have with other people, with church members. And what that means in terms of peace is that it is absolutely impossible for church members to maintain feuds against each other. Family feuds or feuds between members in the church are in direct contradiction to the words of verse 15 here. That kind of thing has nothing to do with the spirit of the kingdom of heaven. True faith does not isolate people from each other. True faith brings people into community with each other. And that's why when we're dealing with people who have sinned against us, forgiveness alone is not enough. There also has to be some degree of reconciliation between offending parties. Reconciliation is a word that we use to describe what happens when the relationship between two parties has been restored. Now, sometimes for various reasons, reconciliation can be difficult. But as far as it depends on us, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, as far as it depends on us, we should be at peace with all men. You see, reconciliation is important because it means that your relationship is no longer defined in terms of what happened in the past. It's now shared, it's now defined instead by the shared bond that you have with that person in Christ. You're both forgiven in Christ, you both live out of His grace, and so you can both move ahead to something better. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that is built on forgiveness, a kingdom that is possible because Christ has forgiven us, and therefore a kingdom of people who are forgiven and who forgive each other. Yeah, forgiveness is difficult. But what makes it so difficult, brothers and sisters? Is it inherently difficult, or is it difficult for us because we spend all of our time looking at the other person? Well, our passage gives us a solution. Going right back to verse 1 again, the foundation, it says, "Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Look to Christ, it says. Through Christ, you can see the love of God. Whenever God calls us to forgive, He's giving us an opportunity. He's giving us an opportunity to not only hear about forgiveness, but to be a part of His forgiveness here on earth. To maybe even be the embodiment of His forgiveness to your brother or to your sister. This is really big. And it is hard. It is hard. Forgiveness costs effort, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that makes us appreciate a little bit more what forgiveness cost God. But He calls us to be a part of it. And that is preaching the gospel, not just off of this pulpit, but out of your life, to your neighbor. The gospel is the good news of forgiveness, and when you forgive someone else, you're actually spreading the gospel. You realize that? So yes, forgive each other. Preach the gospel with your whole life, and so become a part of Christ's restoration on earth. Amen.